Last week we talked about the spirit of forgiveness and that parable, which is so powerful, that Jesus told at the end of Matthew 18. Very, very powerful. Forgiven 200,000 years worth of debt, and yet he walked out after he was forgiven by the king, when he went, should have went to into slavery himself and his wife and family, and what they deserved and what he deserved, the consequences. But he was forgiven by the king of 200,000 years of debt thereabout. And then he couldn't forgive someone who owed him basically about 100 days' wages. And he choked him. And he sent him to debtor's prison. Pay me what you owe. When the king heard about it, the king summoned him and threw him to the torturers because of his unforgiveness. And so the Lord had said, Christ had said there, if you do not forgive others, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. For greater clarification on that, you can go to last week's message. But what a statement, right? What a scary statement. If I do not forgive others of their sin against me, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. So that leaves us with things. What should I forgive? How do I forgive? Does this mean that people can just trample on me all day long? Sometimes it does look like that. I refer you to Christ and even his crucifixion. But is there a process in which that I can still deal with people that have sinned against me? And again, we talk within the church. And we also talk about what we learned in Sunday school, learning to love your enemies. Do you have enemies? People that have made an enemy of you. Do you love them? These are weighty matters. We will get to the heart of it in a little bit here. But I want to qualify something that's very important. When people break the law, the civil magistrate law, and if you are in the church and you break the law, there is a sense in which, no, you have to answer to the law. We can deal with it in the church still, yes, but there is a responsibility to the law. I remember years ago, a young man had broken the law in a quite awful way. It wasn't murder, it wasn't anything else, and I won't go through the details, but he had broken the law, and it came to our attention as elders. We quickly realized that this is a matter for the civil magistrate. We tried to follow up with love and those particular things, but because some were so offended that we would turn it over to the civil magistrate, to the court system, to the civil law. They were so offended that we would do that. We kept telling these people, look, do you not understand? They broke the law. This isn't about forgiveness or unforgiveness. This is about they broke the law. There are things that we are not allowed just to deal within the church here. If the law has been broken, we're not just allowed to sit on it. That's against the law. And that in Romans 13, Christ has given us an understanding that the law, they are servants of God, and that if the law is broken, we have to deal with that. And of course, there's many things we could go through. We don't have time. But we understand that. But there are things that happen within the walls of the church that we, frankly, the world and the law could care less about. I'll give you an instance. It is not illegal to commit adultery. It is not illegal to have an abortion, to kill your unborn child. But within this church, under the laws of God, there is a sense in which, no, there are things in the church, no. You cannot. And you cannot break that commandment of the Lord. And just because the world says it's okay, you have to understand from Scripture, does not qualify it as okay to deal within the church. when we deal with sexual sins, everything from adultery to homosexuality to a boyfriend and girlfriend living with each other, all these particular things. When we deal with a gossip, a kind of gossip that literally, and we've, many of us have experienced that in a church, a gossip that just begins to tear the church apart completely because people take sides and that all these particular things. And yes, I grew up in a church when one time it was, what color should the carpet be in the church? And it developed into this thing. How did we get here? Really, the color of the carpet? So there are a million and one different circumstances that you're to go through. You can go through. But in forgiveness, Christ points out, and it's one of the first times he calls the body of Christ the church, the ecclesia. When you look at this, he says, no, there is a process when somebody within the body of Christ has sinned against you. There is a process in which you go through that. Number one, the process of restoration within the church. And so let's keep it within the body of Christ, within the church. I'm not talking about the four walls. I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the organic body of Christ, the true temple of God made by the Holy Spirit that are in Christ. There's a process in verses 15 and 17. Then there is the presence of the restoration. The presence of God with God. And that's verses 18 through 20. And then there is the purity of restoration. And I will be using some various scriptures such as Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2. And I will be using 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, which we call the true love of God. In Ephesians 4, the conduct of the church, 31 and 32. So we see these things. And let's just bring them out when somebody. So number one. Well, before I say in number one, there are certain kind of sins in the church, such as sexual immorality, which we have not dealt with often, but we have dealt with it before in somebody that is unrepentant and sexual immorality. There is also, which again, we have not dealt with very often, but those who have doctrinal heresy. Those who go against the doctrine and spreading doctrine in the church and trying to convince everybody of a very false doctrine. Could be the deity of Christ. It could be the Trinity. It could be certain things that we go on. And then there's the last one, which most churches don't deal with, but by the time they have to deal with it, it's too late. And those who cause division. In other words, those conversations that happen in the church that cause and destroy division and unity in the body of Christ. But many times what happens in a church is we don't deal with the sin because, number one, most people hide their sin. I'm talking about real sin. I'm not talking about opinions or imagined things. We hide our sin. So it's never dealt with. We are living in a sinful trap. We've got something going on in our lives. You know it's sin, and if it came out, everybody would know that it is deep sin. But nonetheless, there it is. It's hiding. So it's actually never dealt with. And I'm not a prophet, and neither is anybody else in that sense. I'm not an apostle. I can't read your heart. I can't know what's going on in secret. And so I don't go sin hunting. I'm not looking to come into your house and say, yes, I see this, I see that. But it's one of those things where we know that there are sins that we hide. Secondly, there are many times before we qualify all these things, there are many times we redefine what sin is and what the fault is. We redefine things. We can redefine gossip. You've heard all the things. Brother, we need to pray for so-and-so because they have, and we redesign what gossip really is, and we feel justified and backbiting and those particular things. We redefine forgiveness, and we talked about that a little bit last week. You know, I can forgive, and I can love them, but I don't have to like them. Or I will forgive, but I will not forget. And that's a heart that basically says, I will hold it over you, what you have done to me. And then we redefined in our culture and in many churches. I know in our church, there's a lot of understanding, unless I'm missing something, and I could. But in a lot of churches, you have to understand something. And you would be aghast, most of you, that if you went to many churches, how sexual immorality is completely redefined. Homosexuality, redefined. Sexual desires that are illicit, redefined. All of these things are being new definitions and no longer a biblical definition. So there are many things in churches that have to deal with. But today we talk about, number one, the process of restoration within the church. You have been sinned against. Okay? Someone has offended you and sinned against you. Well, how are you to deal with this? And in Luke, we begin to see that Peter's asking this question. And remember, Peter's always like, yeah, I understand. But isn't there a point where you get them? Only so many times that you've forgiven and you just come down on them with a lead hammer. You know, when's that, Lord? When's that? How do they keep getting away with all of this? And Christ says, you can rebuke them. But if they seek forgiveness, you are to forgive. Yeah, but how many times a day? If they do it 7 times a day, let that process happen. And if it happens in a lifetime, not just 3 times, but 7 times 70, and it goes on and on. It's a hard thing because we actually don't want to deal with it. Confrontation in the process of restoration, because he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. So here's the first principle. Here is the first principle. If your brother or sister, and he says brother, but you understand what he means. He's talking generic. If someone in the body of Christ has offended you, what is your responsibility? You are to go to them, and here's the key word, alone. You're not to run and talk about it with anybody else. All these particular, the first principle is you go alone to them if they have offended you. You are not to gather a crowd. You're not to talk. You're to keep your mouth closed and all of these things and resist. But if someone has sinned against you, you are to go to them alone. And so here are some things in this fault when you go to them alone that you need to understand in this first principle. Number one, you need to ask yourself, is it really a sin what they did? Now, there are brothers and sisters perhaps that are a bit, they say things that's kind of offensive, but you're not looking to bring up everything. Love covers a multitude of sins. There are things that it could be personality-wise. Those are hard things, I understand. But the first thing that you have to ask is it a sin? Is it a difference of opinion, or did it turn that difference of opinion now turn into sinful attitudes? It could be whether the church has 2-ply or 3-ply toilet paper. But we make a mountain out of a molehill any way we possibly can. And then it's not about the toilet paper or the carpet or anything else. It becomes about the attitudes, and sin begins to enter into the tiniest of things. Hey, you married couples, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Why are we arguing again? How did it start? Really? With that? Now we've entered sin when the matter was just an opinion and a difference of opinion, and now it's blown up into this whole thing, and it's now anger and wrath and all of these things. Where did we go? Make sure that what you're approaching is sin. Most of us do not like to confront. We dread it. I would avoid confrontation if I could in every which way till Sunday. There are some that are professional confronters. They just seem to almost thrive off it, and they like it. But most of us would just sit back and say, oh, I just don't want to get into the mess. But there are times it cannot be avoided. And if you do, you are allowing something within the body of Christ that is unholy, unrighteous, and unforgiving, and all of these things. You have to go to that person alone, whether they are in sin may not personally deal with you, but you are recognizing, no, I'm seeing something that my brother or sister is being caught in, or that they have personally sinned against you. Go to them alone. When you go to them alone, secondly, is it a sin? And the other thing, have you evaluated yourself before the Lord first? That when you go into private and you sit down, how do you evaluate yourself? Well, Matthew 7 says, in verses 7 through, in dealing with verses 1 through 5, judge not that you be judged. And most people stop right there. Should never judge. You can't help but judge. We judge all the time. It's just part of our nature. It's part of what we do. And we make good judgments and we make bad judgments, but we judge all the time. And verse 2 says, for the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You want to go and tell somebody their fault? You better check yourself first, is what Christ is saying. Make sure, evaluate yourself first and saying, what they have done, how have I done it also? I don't want to be hypocritical. Because I accuse them of something or a fault that they have done, and yet the Holy Spirit begins to bring up things in my own life and going, oh, wow, yeah. In some measure, I have done the same thing. And how embarrassing it would be when I confront somebody because they sinned against me, only to have them saying, and you, and they begin to spell it out. So he says in verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? What is that log? You hypocrite. The hypocrisy that you have. First, he didn't say not to go to them. But he says this, but before you go to them, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. My brother or sister that sins against me causes me first to evaluate myself before I just make judgment upon them. But be careful, because you also don't want to say, well, I have all my kinds of sins, so I'm not going to confront. No. That is not what it says. It says deal with your sin so that maybe even when you come to your brother or sister and saying, I am struggling and the Lord has revealed that I'm dealing with the same things and here's how I'm dealing with it. It brings humility to the conversation. It brings understanding to the conversation. Your attitude becomes that of revenge and wrath and anger to humility and saying, as you struggle and as I struggle with you because you have sinned against me, I need you to know something at the outset of the conversation that I also struggle and here's how I struggle. But brother, sister, we got to get this right. This isn't good. It's not good for us and it's not good for the entire body of Christ. So the next thing becomes, what is the spirit that you are going to your brother or sister? Do you go with anger, contempt, rage, or restoration? Those are key questions. I have had people years ago come into my office, and they come in, and they are in an absolute rage about something, a text that I did or something that I did. And trust me, I could have been wrong. 100%. But the nature in which they came and the nature of the blasting nature with a spiritual bazooka ready to blow me away. It goes, well, this is not about so much about that subject. It is the nature in which thing they were not seeking my restoration of my soul. They were seeking anger and wrath and vengeance. You could tell the difference when somebody confronts you. If they confront you, how are they confronting you? You can tell the difference within the spirit immediately. And Christ says, if and when you go and confront your brother and sister in humility, if they listen to you, you have gained a brother. And that gained actually means wealth. Wealth. You have gained wealth because you have been restored to your brother or your sister after rebuking them after telling them their sin, and they seek your forgiveness, and they also want to reconcile, you have gained something that is so precious in each other's lives, in the life of the church, and with Christ. You are seeking reconciliation. There is confrontation, but it is a compassionate confrontation that seeks reconciliation and saying, I don't want this between us. But we have to figure this out because we can't go on like this, because the importance of the glory of Christ, it's above me, it's way above me, because the presence of the glory of Christ is at stake here, and I don't want this. Oh, brother, oh, sister, can't we solve our differences in this? And again, there's a million ways to do this, but there's the Spirit. The second principle, but if he does not listen, so you go to this brother or sister, but then they're saying, I disagree with you, I'm not reconciling with you, and they begin to carry on this lack of forgiveness, this resistance to reconciliation. Then you are to go, in this second principle, and you are to go to another brother or another sister, those that are wise in the Scripture, those that are wise and spiritually astute and spiritually mature. You are to bring them and say, can you come with me, that the charge may be established by evidences of two or three witnesses. Now you are sitting there with two other people, three other people. There could be how many of them? It could be elders that go with you. It could be deacons that go with you. But you are looking for people not to be on your side. Hey, I don't like what this brother's doing. I confronted him. He didn't do what I asked him to do. So I need you to come in and be on my side, because I know that we're friends and that you favor me. That is not what is going on here. What is the important point of taking one or two other brothers then? They must biblically judge the matter. What sin is happening here? You don't need people that are biased. In fact, you need to tell them, hey, I confronted this brother or sister. They're not listening to me. They refuse to reconcile. And we're having trouble in our relationship. The attitude must be this: can you sit in among us, because I no longer know if I'm in the right here. I need you to be honest with me. I need you to be honest with him or her, but I need you to be honest, because I think we're getting lost and confused in this situation. Will you sit in among us? And by the way, this person that brings the two or three, one or two other people with them to judge this matter, because the personal confrontation didn't happen, you need to tell them, don't be on my side. I need you to really judge the biblical true situation that is going on here. Is this a sin? Is it not? Have I been legalistic? Have I made it something bigger than it should have been? So, being very careful, even when you take one or two or three with you in this matter. But then these charges need to be established, and they can weigh the matter. Now, if it comes out that in the third principle, if it comes out, because if he refuses to listen to them, and it comes to a point where that the brother that is confronted with his issue, he went to him alone, then others came along and they established the issue. Brother, you're in sin. This is wrong. You need to repent. This isn't the way to go about it. Brother, you need to stop this. And the brother says, I'm not listening to you. You're all wrong. Then the third principle, if he refuses to listen to them, it needs to be told to the church. It is established. If it is established that the brother is in sin, then go to the congregation. This is a biblical matter. But here's the question it becomes. Is the congregation mature enough biblically to listen to the matter? Are you spiritually mature? Many churches, people are just about taking sides, and they campaign for different sides and saying, well, you can't do that to him. And you can't. No, wait a minute. And an unbiased but only on the side of Christ and biblically looking at it, when you open the Word of God and you establish the matter as a congregation, it takes a mature congregation to say, we've heard the matter. Some are more simple than others. Someone in adultery, you get it. Someone that has done something improper with money, you get it. But then when it gets into gossip or it gets into other things, and by the way, gossip that causes disunity in the body of Christ is to be confronted and dealt with in this same way. If it is causing these things, and I will say this real quickly, my experience and many of your experiences, it's usually settled in the one-on-one matter. Usually it's a one and done. I've seen that more times than not. Very rarely do you have to get to the point where you have to bring one or two others and then go to the church. Very rarely does this happen. Usually it can be solved within those things, and then you leave it. Nobody else's business doesn't even need to know. It's been settled, it's been done, and forgiveness has happened. But if he refuses, there comes a point where it has to go to the church. Fourth principle. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Wow. How did the Jews treat Gentiles and tax collectors? They didn't have fellowship. They didn't have each other over for dinner. They didn't act like everything was all right with a tax collector that was robbing them blind in taxes. That Paul says that there is to be a disfellowshipping. If the brother refuses to listen to church, he is to be disfellowshipped. And there's been one or two times we've had to do that. By the way, when someone is disfellowshipped, we've also had to deal with brothers and sisters who are still dealing with that disfellowship person that is living in unrepented sin as if everything is okay. When they see them in the grocery store, when they're on Facebook with one another, when they're acting like, that's the pastor and the elders, that's what they do. No, you are to disfellowship them, not out of hatred, not out of exclusion, just that they may learn, as Paul said, not to mock God in unrepentant sin. And when you see them and they try to engage you in the grocery store, they're so glad to see you and they want to start a normal conversation and saying, brother, sister, listen, there are things that need to be settled. We want you back in the fellowship. We love you, but what you're doing is wrong. Are you ready to come back? Are you're giving an appeal to them and saying, we don't enjoy this. This breaks our heart. You know how many tears I've shed because of the fact that I know the life that you're living. How many parents have cried at the foot of their bed, begging God, let my child repent of their sin. Oh, God, don't let them be lost in the sin of this world. Oh, God, reach their heart and you beg and you plead. And this is the heart of the matter when we deal with people that are living in unrepentant sin within the church. We're talking that it gets out of control and that they really are living in unrepentance. A lot of times that could be sexual immorality, as Paul is dealing in 1 Corinthians 5, as a young man and a stepmother were sleeping together, and it was gross, gross sin. And Paul said, even the unsaved world could look inside and saying, yeah, that is weird and it is wrong. A pagan world could point out that that's wrong, and yet the Corinthian church wasn't dealing with it. And there are all kinds of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality cannot be tolerated within the church, God says. Because why? Because it begins to infect and infect and infect and infect everywhere. But dealing with it. Church division. That when it deals with church division, Paul says, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and for all your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come that I may not, that I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility, slander and gossip and conceit and disorder. Oh, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented for the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that have been practiced even among you. Paul says, why are you not dealing with this? This is in 2 Corinthians in 12, just before he gets to the love chapter. He says, you're not dealing with any. You're just letting sin go and go and go and go. Where are the elders? Where are the pastors? Why aren't they confronting? Where's the congregation? You may know of a brother or sister that is in sin or someone that has sinned against you, but you do nothing. You also are in sin by doing that. That is actually wrong, and it is sin before a holy God for you just to sit back and do nothing because you're afraid or you don't want to cause trouble or those particular things. And you've already weighed them out and saying, this is deep sin. This is just wrong. So there is a practice. It's not just to forgive and just let it go. And those times, certainly there are those times, but there's other times in which, no, this has to be dealt with. You have a responsibility. I remember a woman coming to me one time many, many years ago, and she said, so-and-so is practicing such and such, and they are living in sin. And I said, well, I don't know anything about it. Did you go and talk to them? To which, kid you not, she said to me, that's not my responsibility, that is yours. I said, ma'am, no, it is not. You have witnessed something that I have never witnessed. It is your responsibility to deal with them alone first. And if they will not listen to you, then you may come to me and seek wisdom on how to deal with this, and I may even go with you. But until you have dealt with them alone because of what you've witnessed, then I have nothing to do with it. There is a biblical process that Jesus Christ mandated. So we see these principles. Number two, the presence of restoration. He says, and by the way, these verses in verses 18 through 20 are the most misused scriptures in the Bible so often. Misused. Somebody reminded me, what is it about when you take verses and isolate them? What is there's three principles that you have to understand before you rip a Bible out of its passage. Context, you know what number two is? Context, you know what number three is? Context. Those are the three principles that when you're looking at Scripture, context, context, context. Where is it? What's happening here? So he says, the practice of the church, truly I say to you that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I've heard many of charismatic types trying to take this and trying to say authorities over demons or authorities over, it has nothing to do with that context. You have ripped something out and you have taken authority that has nothing to do with what Christ is talking about here. Nothing. What he is talking about here is that when you are walking with Christ and the elders or whoever it may be, you're looking in Scripture, you're dealing with somebody's sin, it is a wrongful sin, it's unrepentant, and you are looking for the wisdom of Scripture, you're looking for restoration, you're looking for holiness and righteousness and purity. The rest of the church, by the time it goes to the congregation, and by the way, when you come into the church also has the right to make sure that you exit the church. It's a revolving door. If you are living in sin and you are living in unrepented sin, you are to be disfellowshipped. Out of love for you, yes, it is absolutely love, but you cannot continue in the fellowship as normal. Because you are living in unrepentant sin. Well, that's not very loving and forgiving. But don't forget, it's the very Jesus Christ that is saying this. It is the very Word of God that is saying this. And sometimes when you have to be hard on your kids, right? No snowplow parents who just want to make the path an easy way for the kids so that they experience no difficulty in their life. But when they keep doing it, it's kind of like, oh, you're in jail? Yeah, you need to stay there. The best love that you can give is when you say, no, not going to do it this time. I love you, honey, but you need to feel the consequences. And the consequences are hard, and your mother and I are going to weep over you, but this time you got to feel the consequences because we love you. There are times that people that are living in unrepentant sin in the church, you have to, I'm sorry, you have to feel the consequences. And even Hymenaeus and Alexander that were with Paul, he said that they were thrown out of the church and given over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So the loosening and the binding has to do with this. If you are living in your unrepentant sin, the elders especially, but especially in a congregation, you are choosing to live in your sin. You are bound by, we see that you are bound by sin, and so be it. Why? Because heaven has already declared that. You are simply saying something that heaven, all of heaven has already said. You are bound by your sin. But if that person comes in absolute repentance, we as a church are absolutely to embrace them and love them and cherish them and saying, by forgiveness, you have been loosed from your sin. Why do we have the authority to do that as a congregation? Because that's what the Word of God said, and all of heaven has already declared that. And it is, some of you know, there are people that are just bound by sin and they have been dismissed from churches because they are living in unrepentant sin and the church weeps for them. Come home. Come home. Leave that. Come home. Be a part of the body of Christ again. But it also talks about the wisdom of the church, agreeing that which is righteous and holy. Look at verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them from my Father in heaven. Now, listen to me. That is taken so much out of context also. It is talking about in the matter of church discipline. Keep it within the context. That when you say, Lord, please give us wisdom to deal with so-and-so because they are bound in sin and we love them and we want to seek holiness and righteousness that they may be loosed from sin, not bound in sin, that we would not have to show them the door out of the church because they refuse to repent. Lord, we want restoration. We want to comfort them. We want to bring them. We want to restore them. In every way, give us wisdom, O Lord. And we pray that now. That God, through His Word, guess what? He will, for those that have that heart, He will give you the wisdom and to deal with it. Thirdly, the presence of Christ. Under number two, wisdom of Christ in the church discipline. Now, the most out of context that you always hear, because people use it for prayer meeting, or they use it for everything else. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That is true. But it's contradictory when Christ says, go into your prayer closet and pray. What do you do as an individual when you pray? Is Christ not there? You see, this isn't about just a prayer meeting. This isn't just, he's using it within the context of confrontation. That Christ is present when you are looking and you are going hard after someone who is unrepentant and in the body of Christ and saying, we want you to know something. We love you, but you can't do this. This is unholy and it is unrighteous. And we are praying and Christ says, I'm there with those hearts that are aligned with the glory of God, seeking what? They're going after the one that left the 99. They're going after that one because they are precious to you. And Christ says, I am in the midst of that confrontation. I am in the midst of that restoration. There Christ is, because he knows those that are chasing after the unrepentant. Christ is there in the midst of them, giving them wisdom, giving them courage, giving them love to love that brother or sister. So put those within the context and remember that it is the understanding that it is the practice of the church that if someone is living in sin and they are unrepentant and it went all the way to the body of Christ saying, brother, sister, no, listen, you are disfellowshipped. That cannot happen within the body of Christ. We love you and we're going to continue to pursue you on this. And it is the wisdom of the church that we agree in righteousness and holiness and pray for wisdom. And it is the presence of Christ in the midst of this, because Christ is among those, even those who are seeking to confront and restore with the true nature of Christ. And so that leaves me lastly, the purity of revelation with love. The purity of restoration, the purity of restoration. What is the heart? And I've said some of this, but let's look at just a couple of different scriptures. What is the heart when my brother has offended me? I'm offended, and it is a real sin. Or I catch my brother or sister in a sin that is going to destroy them. Do I lead them to their own destruction? No. I seek to restore them. I seek to draw them out of that sin as much as I can. But if they are just determined to do it, then they cannot fellowship in here, because the church must go on, because we do not live in the kind of body of Christ that it just accepts sinful behavior in this way. So, number one, under purity of restoration. Number one, and here's the important thing, be gentle. Be gentle. Brothers, if anyone, he says in Galatians verses 1 and 2, if anyone is caught into transgression, you who are spiritual, first qualification. And please don't say, well, I'm not spiritual, so it's not my responsibility. You need to catch up. You need to be there. That is your responsibility. But you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of what? When you confront this person, how are you to go? Brother, you're in sin, and we're here to tell you, and you better shape up, and you better do. Now you go in a spirit of gentleness and kindness with the truth. Gentleness is not absent of the truth. Kindness is not absent of the truth. Love is not absent of the truth. You go with the spirit of gentleness and saying, as you struggle, I know, but you've given in to the struggle. We struggle, but we've not given in to the struggle. Brother, I'm telling you, it's not worth it. We love you. We want you to be a part of the body of Christ, but this is the wrong way. Oh, come. And you're pleading in gentleness. Therefore, he says, now keep watch out for yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. Absolute gentleness. Do not go in anger. Do not go in wrath. Do not go in any other way. But you come evaluating yourself, and you come with humility, love, and gentleness. So that's the next one, be loving. And 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of it. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love. You get that? I could speak with all the tongues, you know, and when I speak in the Corinthian church, they had this group that could speak in tongues. Many people in many churches, they could speak in tongues all day long with men of angels. But then he says this, but if you do not have love, you are a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Who cares if you can speak in tongues? You have no love. And Paul said on this, if I have prophetic powers that could prophesy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and I have all the faith in the world so that I could move mountains, but I don't have love, he says, I am nothing. Do you get that? Oh, how even we take ministries and say, I did this and I did this and I served this way and I served this way. And Paul's saying, if you don't have love, it means nothing. So love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable and resentful. I underline that for myself, irritable and resentful. It is not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. For prophecy, it's going to come to an end. And it will pass away. As for tongues, I believe they have ceased, but it also will cease. As for knowledge, And all the knowledge in the world, it will pass away. You can have all the biblical knowledge. I can know all the Greek and Hebrew. I can have all my doctrine lined up in every way. I can know a lot about math and science. I am a genius and have not love. And I have my three PhDs and have not love. Who cares? Not important. You're the most irritable, ungodly, unforgiving, irrational, all these particular things. You can take your degrees and walk away. But when the perfect has come, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I reasoned as a child. I thought like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now I see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been known fully. So now faith, hope, and love abide in these three. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what? Love. Love. A love like Christ, who loved you and gave his life for you, shed his blood that you might have eternal life, declared you a child of his. Love. Explore the gospel afresh and new, and look at the love of Christ over you. Oh, it will affect how you deal with a sinful brother or sister. It will directly deal with that. And lastly is this, and it's kind of it's a conclusion here. Be forgiving. Be forgiving. Paul says in Ephesians 4, to the church, 31 through 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, he says to the church of Ephesus, wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. And here's what he says in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. As God in Christ has forgiven you, there is your foundation. As God in Christ, and I explore all of that, how much he loved me, a wretched sinner like me, he could have thrown me into the pits of hell and been absolutely justified. But in Christ, he chose me out, forgave me, brought me as his own. I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ, given me the Holy Spirit, given me all the benefits of heaven, and said, you are mine now, and all my sins are gone, and I am clothed in his beautiful righteousness of Christ. And yet I say, with my robe on of righteousness of Christ, but you, no, I don't forgive you. That's my justice. I love it when Christ forgives, but you, no, get away from me. I will have nothing to do with you. Perhaps we don't even say that in words. We just start acting that way. It becomes absolutely sin. There are times I'm concerned about certain denominations or associations. And I will tell you, to be honest, I grew up in fighting Fundy churches with KJV only, as some of you know. Then it was the most godless, unloving thing that I could ever see. It was rants and raves and all of these things and power grabs and all. I grew up under it. I could give you names of pastors that I grew up under, and yet they all fell away in some kind of sin, many of them, including my own father. So when you look at that, you have to be careful, because there are other things I begin to see in people that are proud to be Reformed, or they're Reformed Baptist. I've seen some coldness in Reformed world, whether Presbyterian, Baptist. I just see some coldness sometimes in how we treat people. Why? Because we got our doctrines and we got them all lined up and A, B, C, and we've done it. We do everything right, all these particular things. But when it comes to absolute love, kindness, and gentleness, oh, there's a lack so much there. So many times we're just cold and steely with our Reformed ways. Many of us don't even know the depth of what it means to be Reformed. But hey, we're Reformed, and so therefore it must be good. But you become cold and steely and unChrist-like in every way. Nobody cares many times if you're Reformed. Nobody cares if you are Baptist or Presbyterian. They don't care. It's what they see. The Christ that is coming from you. the kind of gentleness and the kind of love and the kind of tenderheartedness, even when somebody is struggling with sin. Are you afraid to come to me because you're struggling with the sin and how I would act towards you? And if you said, man, if I told him, he'd probably blast me. Well, then shame on me if you think that about me. Shame on me if I've ever put you in that kind of position or any other elders. Shame on us. Because I promise you, if you are struggling with a deep sin and you come to one of us, guess what? We want to help you and to love you and to be gentle with you and loving and kind and show you truth and show you the precious love of Christ. So this is what happened to the church of Ephesus. By the way, the book of Ephesians is rich with theology, but it's rich with practicality. But then Jesus confronts the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2:4. He says, you know what? Listen, he told this to them. And I know I'm taking a few minutes, but hear this. I thought this was amazing. You guys in Ephesus, Christ in essence is saying, and you could see it in Revelation chapter 2, you have all your doctrine down. And it's good. And you are patient and you are enduring with false doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You've done well in this. But he said this, but I have something against you. It's confronting the church of Ephesus. That you have lost your first love for each other. You, the church that used to love each other. Wealth has come in like unbelievable within this church at Ephesus. They came in, and what did they do? They were so consumed with wealth and good doctrine and did all of these things, which is good. And Christ commends their doctrine. Absolutely, 100%. But he says, you don't love each other. You are unforgiving, unrelenting, and that you have lost a love for each other. Therefore, if you have lost a love for each other, Christ says, you have lost a love for me. To not love your brother or sister in Christ, to not be gentle, kind, and loving in all truth is... And when you do not practice that and are not there, here's what you're saying. I don't love Christ. He should rebuke us to our core. You know what happened to the church of Ephesus? They did not repent. Do you know that by the 7th century, that church had become a cemetery? How fitting. Dead, gone. And how fitting it would be for us if the cemetery in back of us, because we refuse to obey these things, if the cemetery in back of us, in another century, this church is gone and it too becomes part of the cemetery. Would it speak to us because we refuse to repent? Christ is saying, listen, Ephesus, repent of this. Or I will take your lampstand away. Repent of this. So it was significant. Oh, may Christ reach into the depths of our hearts. May his love so overwhelm us with holiness and pureness and love and fear, a healthy fear of him, that we would say, I would never want to dishonor Christ after all that he's done. I would never want to do something that would harm another blood-bought sister or brother in Christ. Never would I want to do these things. Never would I want to sully their reputation. Never would I want to allow them to continue to live in this sin that they are in. Oh, no, no, no. I know Christ. I go after them. I will leave the 99 like Christ, and I will go after the one that wandered off into the desert. Oh, my brother, sister, no, this isn't the way. We love you. Please, please come and be restored to Christ and the true body. Brothers and sisters, that's the heart. And every word that we speak and every action that we take speaks of my absolute love for you. I want you and I need you because Christ has given us to each other by the blood of his Son. This is the beauty. This is the beauty. And isn't it all clear? So the question becomes, will you obey what you have heard? Will you obey Christ and obey what you've heard? Let's pray. Father, again, I know it takes so much time to reveal the truth of your word. But Father, I pray that we were patient in listening and